worship guides. You should pull out your outlines from this morning, Aromatic. You'll note that your outline is a little thicker. That is not because I plan on speaking till 2 or 3 this afternoon, much to your joy. That is because I've included an Advent reading in there and a little bit of information on Advent. Rob and Rochelle came and lit our first Advent candle for this Advent season. These are the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. Traditionally in the Bible, these are the four Sundays that the church has celebrated as we remember the anticipation that all of the Old Testament speaks of looking forward to the coming of Christ. Now, we live in a period of time that is after that. We have seen what the coming of Christ brought to the world, Jesus Christ, and we now live in the anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we can look at the lives of those in the Old Testament and we can observe how they anticipated, how they lived in light of the coming of Christ. And we ourselves can be instructed and given guidance on how we should live in the anticipation of Jesus coming again. So if you've got your outlines there that say Aromatic, you're going to want to kind of grab your Bibles and set them in your lap. You're going to be opening up to the book of Luke eventually. I don't know how many of you resonate with this, but Melinda and I went on a bike ride on Thanksgiving morning. We had to get out of the house. Our kids were away at Grandma and Grandpa's. And so Melinda and I love to exercise together. And so we jumped on our mountain bikes and we rode down to Seal Beach, which was a gorgeous ride. We had a really great time. And then after that, we came back, and when we pulled up to the house, you know, I pulled in, and we got all kind of the bikes all settled, and we walked into the house, and it was Thanksgiving Day. And so what hit me the moment I came through the door? The smell of turkey cooking in the oven. There's something wonderful about the aroma of turkey. It's great to walk from the outside of the house to the inside of the house, because you get hit with that just strong smell of what in my head I associate with Thanksgiving. It doesn't really matter where I'm at. If I smell that smell, I'm going to associate that smell with Thanksgiving. And it just fills my house with warmth. And I love that aroma, those smells. Do you have smells that remind you of things? Are there certain smells that remind you of different things in your life? I wrote down my favorites as I was getting ready. The smell of coffee reminds me of Starbucks. And it is very near to my heart. I love the smell of coffee. I love when I walk into Starbucks, I get hit with that strong smell of coffee, and I love that. It's a warm, cozy feeling in my heart, and I really love that smell. It doesn't matter where I smell coffee, it makes me think of Starbucks and their little red cups during the Christmas season, which also excites me. If I walk into a home and I smell the fire in the fireplace, it reminds me of the holidays. Because that's the only time here in California that we ever use our fireplaces. And so it just reminds me of the holidays when I smell the fireplace. It doesn't matter where I'm at. If I smell pine trees, if I am in the mountains and I smell pine trees, it reminds me of Hume Lake Christian Camps. Because Hume is surrounded by pine trees. And so whenever I smell pine trees, it just reminds me of all my good memories, of all the romance retreats that I've gone on with my wife, of the youth camps that I attended for years and years and years. There are other smells associated with youth camps, but we'll skip those. Those are not really favorites. When I was on that bike ride, eventually you get down far enough on the bike path going through the San Gabriel River that you begin to smell the salt in the air. And I lived out of this area for a while, and so when I smell the salt in the air, it reminds me of the beach. And that reminds me of growing up in Southern California, because I was a Southern California beach rat when I was a little kid. And so I remember the beach, and there are fond memories. I think I told you guys, the first thing that we did when we moved back to Southern California, there was a beach day with the church, and I sat with my whole family on the beach, and I watched the sun go down over the ocean. And it's just, that was home. That represents home to me, that smell of salt in the air. When I smell fudge, it reminds me of Christmas. There's nothing that reminds me of Christmas more than the smell of fudge. My mother always made fudge when we were kids, and she always made it around Christmas time. And so I am accustomed. That fudge that my mother used to make, now I make in our family. And so that smell of fudge reminds me that Christmas is almost here. My wife's perfume will remind me of a romantic dinner, of romantic time. She doesn't always wear perfume, so when I smell her perfume, and when those of you, you know, wives, when you smell your husband's cologne, husbands, when you smell your wife's perfume, that reminds you of a romantic time. Those are sweet memories. When I smell my kids' newly washed hair, you know, like right when they get out of the bathtub and it's all dry, and I smell their hair, it reminds me of snuggling on the couch with them, because they sit in my lap and they pull up close to me and I can smell their hair. And it just reminds me of snuggling with my children. Probably one of my favorite smells, which I've only smelled twice in my life, is the smell of a newborn child. Holding my newborn in my hands and just smelling skin that has hit air for the first time. It's a phenomenal smell. There's nothing like it. You get your baby after it's all been cleaned up, and you hold your baby close to your face, and that smell is precious. It is wonderful. I wonder, what smell reminds you of Jesus? What smell reminds you of Jesus? It's kind of an odd question, isn't it? It's like, what smell reminds me of Jesus? That's a strange question. Connection. Well, before I explain why I'm asking that question, I want to talk a little bit more about Advent, because it'll kind of lead into the direction of what smell reminds you of Jesus. Advent is about light. That's why we light candles. It's a light in the darkness. That's what Advent represents. That idea of Advent, the anticipation that He is coming, that Jesus Christ has announced that He is coming and He is coming again, is a light shining in the midst of the darkness. And that's where we have to begin when we talk about Advent, is not with the light itself, but with that thing that blocks the light. And that is the darkness. The darkness of mankind is what makes the light so significant in our existence. Number one, letter A, it was the initial sin of Adam and Eve that introduced death and sin into the genetics of mankind. This is in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Before Adam and Eve sinned, there was no death. After Adam and Eve sinned, death entered into the human race. Perhaps death existed outside of the human race before sin was introduced, but for sure we know that death was introduced into the human race at the point of sin. And along with death, there were other curses which mankind suffered. Those are detailed in Genesis 3, 16 through 19. The judgment that comes down on Adam and Eve for their rebellion against God. This condition left mankind helpless, hopeless. Thrown out of the garden, separated from God, out of relationship with Him. Now, every single one who would ever be born was born in a state of slavery to sin. The Bible says that every one of us are born in slavery to sin. And further, that mankind rebelliously refuses to seek God. Even when God makes Himself obvious, mankind rebelliously seeks His own way of solving things, His own way of doing things. The Bible says that mankind rejects God entirely, that there is nothing inside of man that is out there seeking God. Left to his own devices, man runs from God. Top of the next page, letter D. The only future that sinful, enslaved, cursed, rebellious mankind has is eternal separation from God in hell. A place that was never designed for mankind, but is the place that all people who rebel against God, who are not reconciled to God, who do not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that is their eternal destiny. Worst of all, mankind would be completely ignorant of his slavery, would be completely unaware that it even exists, ignorant of the genetic curse of sin, ignorant of the inky black hole of hell if it weren't for a single solitary beam of shining light in the midst of this darkness. Mankind would be hopeless, helpless, condemned, going to hell in a handbasket without any kind of hope, without this one single shining light. Now, how's that for a happy start to a Sunday morning, huh? You know, the world's going to hell. That's what the Bible tells us. But in the midst of this, there's hope. In the midst of those curses, number two, letter A, God makes an extraordinary promise. It's found in Genesis chapter 3, and you'll find it in verse 15. Those curses went something like this. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity or separation between you and the woman," as he speaks to the man, "between your seed and her seed," as he speaks to the snake. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This was the hope that was given in the midst of these curses. The seed of the serpent, evil, will battle the seed of the woman. Evil will be defeated by woman's seed. But who or what is this talking about? It's confusing, even in its own context, to know for sure exactly what the hope is. We know what Eve's response to it was, letter B. Eve's response was that she would give birth to a child, and that child would be God. That's how she understood the words. We see that in her response to the birth of Cain in chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child.'" If you look in the note in the center column, if you have cross references, you'll note that that word literally is, "I have gotten the Lord with His help." That's literally what it says. I have received the Lord. My child is going to be the Lord. Eve thought that this solution for sin that had come into the world that Adam and Eve had wrought on mankind was going to be solved immediately by God through her offspring. Well, she was wrong, but at the same time, she was right. See, later in the Bible and throughout the Old Testament, prophets foretold of a time in the future when the Messiah, who would be God in the flesh, would come as a mighty king to free God's chosen people from oppression. Rochelle read about that this morning. That the government would rest on his shoulders, that he would make things right, that he would remove the oppression from his chosen people and restore them to the kingdom of God. Letter D, the prophets foretold of a Messiah coming with miraculous power to heal the blind, the deaf, the mute, and the lame. The Old Testament talks about those things. The Old Testament says that he will come and he will give the blind sight, the deaf hearing, the mute a voice, and the lame will walk. The Messiah would come and bring good news to those who are oppressed and broken. There seems to be a heart in the Messiah for those who understand their need, for those who understand that they are in the dark. Nothing terrifies my children more than the dark. If I so much as turn off the light to their room to go to sleep at night without turning on the hall light first, I get two loud squeals out of their bunk beds. "It's too dark in here!" As though monsters are coming right then and there. You remember what that's like? To be scared of what you cannot see? To be scared of the dark, to not know what is there? That's a good picture of mankind. Walking around in the dark, not knowing what is one inch from your face. Not knowing what is one inch from your soul. But as we grow older, we grow accustomed to the dark. We're not so afraid of it anymore. And we begin to think, there's nothing here. There's nothing here that can harm me in the dark. My soul can walk in darkness and there's nothing that can hurt me. God's heart seems to be with those that understand that they are oppressed, that they are broken, that they are blind, deaf, mute, and lame, that they are the ones that are in need. These are the ones that seem to be the most responsive to Jesus. Those that understand that without Him, we are in the dark. The prophets foretold, letter E, of a Messiah who would bring justice to the earth and wisdom, with wisdom and glorious power, which would bring peace on the whole earth, where the lion would lay down with the lamb. This was the hope of a generation that was looking forward to seeing the Messiah come. A generation upon generation upon generation that was looking to the horizon all the time for when will the Messiah come. They studied the scriptures carefully. They studied the prophets carefully in order to find out when exactly is the Messiah going to come. This takes us to the very end of the Old Testament. If you've ever been there, turn to the book of Malachi. It's not Malachi. That's a silly seminary joke. Turn to the only Italian prophet in the Bible, Malachi. Malachi. Number three, letter A. Just before the end of the Old Testament, there's a prophecy which sets the stage for the story of a newer testament. In other words, we're coming to the end of the Old Testament. What is about to happen is 400 years of dead silence. 400 years where God will not speak. This is it. This is the springboard before Jesus comes. And in before they step into the abyss of that silence, God gives them these final prophecies. It starts in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Before I come, I'm going to send a messenger that is going to clear the way, a forerunner that will come before me. Jump over to chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. That would have reminded them of all the stories of Elijah from 1 Kings, about chapter 17 through the beginning of 2 Kings. Elijah is going to come. Before the Messiah comes, Elijah is coming. The prophet is coming. Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. He's going to prepare the people. Elijah is going to come and prepare the people so that when the great day of the Lord comes, we will not be crushed. And if you turn your page, you'll note that there's nothing there but silence. There's nothing there. Maybe a few notes in your Bible, but it's silence. For Orthodox Jews, that's where the story ends. For those that are Jewish, they are still waiting. To this day, they wait. They wait and they look. They wait and they anticipate for a Messiah. And yet, the Messiah, certainly, at that advent, that shining light did come. And that story is detailed for us in the Newer Testament, in the promise that God has completed in this New Testament, which starts with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to settle into Luke this morning and anticipate the coming of Christ with a guy named Zacharias. Zacharias is introduced in the beginning of the book of Luke. Zacharias was a priest. We're fast forwarding, of course, the 400 years. And we find a priest named Zacharias, Luke 1:5. And he was performing his priestly service in Jerusalem twice a year. The priests came to Jerusalem. And there were all kinds of things that had to happen at the temple. There were some priests that were at the temple the whole time, but most of the priests kind of rotated in to the temple. It was almost like you had your local congregation, and then the priest of that congregation, or of that synagogue, I should use the proper language here, the priest at that synagogue would go to Jerusalem, and he would serve in the temple of God a couple of times a year. And in that service, there would be different duties that he would have. They had to clean. They had to help people. They were, you know, the people that told everybody where to go with their, I guess, candles or, you know, that kind of thing. They directed. They did everything. And we note that he and his wife have no children, from verse 7, and that they are old. They are older than people that can have children. In other words, they're really old. They're not just young old, like 40. They are old old, like past 40. Okay, that moves up, by the way, every year, as you well know. Okay, you're welcome. Zacharias, letter C, was chosen for a once-in-a-lifetime honor of bringing the offering of incense on behalf of the people. The Bible says that they cast lots. They believed. Casting lots is essentially, I'm simplifying this just a bit, but casting lots would be the equivalency in our culture of rolling the dice. They would roll dice, and then those dice would indicate which person had been chosen. And they trusted so much in the sovereignty of God that when they rolled the dice, they believed that whatever came up, whatever indication was there, that was God telling them, that person is the one that I have chosen. This is how in their day-to-day lives they made decisions. They trusted the sovereignty of God, and so they rolled those dice. Something that we would call chance, they saw the hand of God guiding those dice and teaching them and showing them what needed to be done. Well, it was part of the tradition that the priests would get together, roll the dice, casting lots. And in casting those lots, it would indicate which one of them was to present the offering of incense. This was a once-in-a-lifetime honor. It was the high point of the priest's career because you only got to do it once. After that, you were eliminated from being part of the casting of lots for this. So one time in your whole priestly career, you would come up to Jerusalem. And then while you were there, they would roll these dice. And I mean, Zacharias is an old man. He's done this a bunch of times. He's seen those dice go the other direction every single time. So he gets in there and rolls. And would you believe it? The lot falls to Zacharias. The honor of bringing the offering of incense, the offering where the priest would walk into the holiest of places. He would walk in to one of the inner chambers of the temple. And he would be carrying a stick which had a large holder for incense. And that incense was smoking out, and that aroma that was rising up in the temple, that filled the temple up, was supposed to be like the aroma of God's people rising up to heaven so that God could smell the aroma of His people. And it filled the whole temple with this incense, with this smell. And Zacharias would walk through the people and walk through into the inner area of the temple, and he would disappear from the people's sight. And he would go to offer this incense to the Lord, that we, God's chosen people, would be a sweet smell to you. We note that from verse 10 that the crowds were large. This usually indicates that it was the evening. They did this twice a day, this offering of incense. And this was probably in the evening because that's when the crowds were largest. And that's probably why the writer indicates the crowds were so large. So not only was it the highlight of his career, there's just a huge crowd that's watching. There's a huge crowd that he is bringing this offering for. I mean, this is big stuff for a priest. This is big stuff for Zacharias. Imagine that incense wafting upward, moving into Zacharias's face. He is overwhelmed with the scent. He is overwhelmed with the experience. He is overwhelmed with walking into a place that he has never been before. He's only heard of it, but he's never walked in there himself. As Zacharias approaches the altar, the Bible says that an angel of the Lord appears to him and is standing next to the altar. Look at it in verse 10, Luke 1:10. The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. You can imagine what Zacharias is thinking. He's smelling all that incense. He's looking up there And there is an angel of the Lord, and he's wondering, what is going on? He's so startled. He's so overwhelmed with the experience that he is struck with fear, which, by the way, is the most common. Whenever someone encounters something that is truly of the Lord, they're usually terrified because they think, I'm about to die. That's normal. That always happens. They fall on their face kind of thing. Zacharias was troubled in verse 12 when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Can you imagine? Here's Zacharias holding the incense. It's probably stopped swinging by this time. He's just staring at the angel, and the angel tells him, your petition has been heard. My petition? My petition for what? To have a child? Oh, yeah. That was a long time ago. I mean, we're old now. You know, those of you that are older, you're probably not praying for that anymore, are you? Like if an angel showed up and told you you were having a kid, you would not consider that good news. Now, maybe if you never had children, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, you would think that this was good news. And certainly, Zacharias is even told, you're going to have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. The angel kind of answers the question, but I don't think that the petition had been a recent one. I think this was a prayer that Zacharias and Elizabeth had prayed many, many years before. But God was listening. He was at work. He was there. And at this right moment in Zacharias' life, his prayer is answered. The Bible says that Zacharias was a God-fearing man. Look back at verse 6. Speaking of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the Bible says that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, the Bible doesn't say that about very many people. Zacharias and Elizabeth were godly people. They were righteous people. They were blameless people. And look at Zacharias' response. After being told that he's going to be great and that he's going to turn the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And look at verse 17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. A direct quote to Malachi. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. And he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah says to the angel, how am I going to know this for sure? Okay. Pretty much if an angel of the Lord appears to you in this moment while offering incense in the temple and you ask that question, it reveals something of your heart. For I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years, he says. The angel answers him, and this may come to be a little bit abrupt, but it reveals something of Zacharias' heart. See, Zacharias, while he was a God-fearing man, did not believe the words of the angel Gabriel. Look at verse 19. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Gabriel cuts right to the heart of the matter. You didn't believe, so I'm going to place a little sign into your body. You will not be able to speak until these things come true. Despite the fact that Zacharias was a God-fearing man, despite the fact that he was at the high point in his career, despite the fact that he was in the very act of worship on behalf of the people, lifting up the aroma to God to say, aren't we a good-smelling people to you? When Zacharias is actually confronted with the voice of God, what does he say? I don't believe it. I don't think it's true. And what does Gabriel pull out? I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And you don't believe me? You are going to be mute. And every time you try to say something, you'll remember this moment. You'll remember when you didn't show faith in this moment. He's rendered mute by God. This sign would remind Zacharias of his lack of faith, and it would conceal the prophecy from the crowds, because Zacharias still has to walk back out. He's got to walk back out, and he's got to communicate to people. They're going to ask him, what was it like? What did you see? What's it look like in there? Was this amazing? Zacharias, was it everything that you thought it was going to be? This one-time experience in your life? The Bible says that when he came out, verse 22, he was unable to speak. And they realized he had seen a vision. He kept making signs to them. But he remained mute. As Zacharias emerges from the temple, the people realize that he's seen a sign, but they don't know what it's about. His wife becomes pregnant. And he's mute. He can't even tell her what's going on. He's got to do it through hand signals, chalkboards, writing in the dirt. That's all he's got. In joy, she can even conceals her pregnancy. The same way that God has hidden his message in her husband, she conceals her pregnancy for a full 5 months, anticipating the coming of her son. There's more to this story. I want to stop there this morning because this is a story of anticipation. It's a story of thirst. But what can we walk away from this with? What can we walk away on this first Sunday of Advent with? Here's some thoughts. I've got two things that I really want to challenge us with this morning out of this. And then we are going to be remembering the Lord ourselves in communion. Luke Schaub, one of our elders, is going to come up and be leading us in just a few minutes. Zacharias was busy. He was busy at the high point of his career. Can you imagine what it was like for Zacharias? Getting ready, making sure all his priestly garments were correct, making sure that he looked good for swinging the incense, making sure that the incense was packed properly and that it was burning nicely and that it was smoking properly and that everybody could smell it. Can you imagine what it was like for him? He was occupied. He was consumed with what was going on around him. I think that's significant for us because I think that sounds like my life and I think it sounds like yours. We are busy people. We are consumed. We're moving so fast and so hard, especially during this season. Doesn't it just feel like life throws itself into a whole other gear between Thanksgiving and Christmas? Doesn't it just feel crazy? I'll run into traffic on the freeway and I'll be like, why am I hitting traffic at this time of day, at this point of the freeway? Oh, look, there's a mall right there. It's because the world converges around these kinds of things. During this season, we are all so busy. My wife's God lover has been peppering me with questions about who do we buy this for? What do we buy for your dad? What do we buy for your mom? And, you know, I'm like that guy that you hate. I'm just like, I don't care. I have a hard time emotionally engaging this season because I got a lot of other things going on. It's moving so fast and so hard. And for some of us, this is the high point of the year. Because we're going to see family, because we've got so much going on, because we're buying presents, because we're receiving presents, because we're doing so many things. It would be so easy to miss God's voice. So easy to be so busy with what we've got going on that we never pay attention to the voice of God. We never slow ourselves to think, I'm in the process of doing my quiet time. I'm in the process of worshiping you, God. I'm here on Sunday morning. You're really lucky. I have a lot to do. And so here I am. Feed me! And miss the opportunity to worship. Isn't it striking that in the middle of worship, in the middle of his highest moment, Zacharias doesn't believe. He has no faith. That's just like me. I can be in the midst of miracles, in the midst of people that are being transformed, and I can just say, God, I'm not going to trust you. I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to rely. I'm not going to depend. He was occupied with a tradition, occupied with what was going on around him. He was busy making sure it was all right. And then God showed up. And I bet you he never smelled incense for the rest of his days without remembering that moment. Can you imagine if you just catch, if you're Zacharias and you just catch a whiff of incense, what it would remind you of? It would remind you of that day when the incense was flowing across your face and you looked up and there was an angel of the Lord. He will never smell that ever again and think otherwise. The number one thing I think I walk out of this story with is don't get so caught up in busyness, even in church and worship and all the stuff that we have going on, to miss the opportunity to worship the Lord and to listen to His voice and to respond to it. That opportunity is here, even this morning. Even if you've been going through the motions up to now, that opportunity is here for you this morning. The second thing is this. It's the essence of what Zacharias was doing. He was offering up a sweet aroma that rose up to heaven to symbolically communicate to God, these are your people and they are a sweet smell to you. And we give this sacrifice as much to remind ourselves that we are to be that sweet aroma as we expect that you will smell it and that you will be reminded that we are your people. When I asked you the question at the beginning of the service, when I asked you what smell reminds you of Jesus, I just want to remind you that the smell, if I were to ask that question of God, God, what smell reminds you of your son Jesus? That his response would be, it's you. You remind me. You are the aroma. My chosen people, you are the sweet aroma that rises up to heaven. It's who you are. It's what you do. It's how you act. It's how you respond and how you think. These are the things that lift up a sweet aroma to heaven. Will you be that aroma? Will you choose in this season to be the aroma of God? Will you choose to smell like Jesus? That seems so silly to say, but I think you understand what I mean. The purpose is to be an aroma to God, the sweet smell of His people. We are that aroma. Imagine standing before God and the sensory experience of it all is so incredible that like incense, your life has reeked, has smelled, has wafted up to the nostrils of God. During this season, as we celebrate Advent, as we celebrate a light coming into the darkness, will you be that aroma? Will you be the very aroma of God? Try it out on your spouse, on your kids, on your neighbors, in your life. Because I believe that as Zacharias swung that incense, that ultimately he was representing the people. And the people, God's chosen people, are the ones that are supposed to, day by day, not just get caught in the ceremony of worship, but be caught in the truth of raising up a sweet aroma to heaven and extending that aroma to one another. So that when we're asked the question, what does Jesus smell like? It smells like you. It smells like you. It smells like you. It smells like us.